Let's go ahead and open in a word of prayer and we'll get started. Father, we're grateful for today, grateful for your people, grateful for the word of God, grateful for your faithfulness, having taken us all the way through 2024 with its ups and downs and hills and valleys and plateaus, whatever's going on in our personal life. We know that you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we just praise you for your faithfulness. We thank you, Lord, for this particular Sunday, this last Sunday in 2024, where we can gather freely and worship you. So I pray, Father, that you'll kind of steady our minds and quiet our souls as we look into your word today on some difficult issues with Calvinism and covering some things in Genesis 48 today. We are, Lord, in desperate need of your ministry of illumination that you promised to give us through the Holy Spirit. And so in preparation for that ministry, we're just going to take a few moments of silence to do personal business with you by way of confession, not to restore our salvation, but to restore broken fellowship if need be. We're thankful, Lord, for the comprehensiveness of your provision to us. I pray you'll be with us today as we study. I pray you'll be with all of the classes that are meeting with the children, youth, etc. And I pray that today your name would be lifted up and glorified at Sugarland Bible Church. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Amen. Well, if you could locate Genesis chapter 8. And verse 21, we're continuing to make progress, believe it or not, in our study that we introduced a number of weeks back on Neo-Calvinism versus the Bible. And there are the categories we've covered thus far. We're now at Roman numeral 5. Which is where we will be spending the most of our time in this series on the Calvinistic doctrine of TULIP and comparing it to Scripture. As you know, in Calvinism, T of TULIP stands for total depravity, U, unconditional election, L, limited atonement, I, irresistible grace, E, perseverance of the saints. So what we're doing in this section is we're holding up what they're saying they mean by these things against the light of Scripture to see if these things be so. So we started last time, prior to the 22nd, which we did a Christmas message on the T in total depravity. The T in Calvinism, total depravity, is a big deal because if you believe what they say here, the whole rest of the system makes perfect sense. But as I'm going to try to show you, I think what they've done with total depravity is taken a good concept that's in the Bible. I mean, I believe in total depravity too. But they're defining it differently. So what we started to do last time in our last lesson on this is explain what total depravity is not. I mean, what is the proper biblical definition of total depravity? And then from there, we'll compare it to what Calvinism is saying about total depravity. So total depravity does not mean that man is as evil as he can possibly be. You know, because even unbelievers apply the brakes in the crosswalk, right? I mean, hopefully. And total depravity doesn't mean that man indulges every possible sin. I mean, there are some sins we've never committed, right? So there are probably some sins in your life that you've never done. I mean, hopefully that's true, right? I mean, you haven't committed every sin there is to commit before you came to Christ. And total depravity does not mean that man is incapable of doing good things before his fellow man. And I give you a whole bunch of texts on that at the bottom to show you that that's true. So with that being said, total depravity doesn't mean man is as bad as he can be. It doesn't mean man indulges every possible sin. It doesn't mean man is incapable of doing good things. Well, what does it mean? So here's the two things to understand about total depravity. What total depravity means is that every area of man's being has been touched by original sin. There is no facet of who I am as a human being that hasn't been damaged in some way by original sin, including my mind. So when man fell, he didn't become sinful from the neck down, right? The intellect also has been contaminated by sin. So that's what total means. It's a statement not so much of intensity. That's where the Calvinist errs. They think total depravity means intensity, and that's really not what it means. It's not a statement of intensity or depth. It's a statement of breadth. Because there is no facet of who I am that hasn't been touched by original sin. Total also in the sense that every single human being other than Jesus has been contaminated by this disease of sin. And the second thing total depravity means is that man, we'll get to this a little later, is incapable of doing anything to merit God's favor. So a human being can do a lot of good things in the eyes of their fellow human beings as lost sinners, but they can't do anything to merit God's favor other than to receive his grace by faith alone in Christ alone. So that's what we mean by total depravity. But let's focus a little bit on this first one. A lot of verses here. Every area of man's being has been touched by sin, including his intellect. So Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, which we have on our refrigerators at home and things like that, it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. So why would it say lean not on your own understanding? Because my understanding, the way I think, has been touched by original sin. Proverbs 14 and verse 12 says, there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. So there are certain things when we look at them, they seem right, but unless we're analyzing those things from the grid of Scripture, we're going to come to the wrong conclusion. And the reason it says certain things seem right to a man is because my mind, our minds also have been impacted by original sin. Romans chapter 3 is really big on this. A lot of verses to look up here, but if you want to follow me around, Romans chapter 3 verse 11 is just a great statement on total depravity. It says, there is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks for God. And the reason it says there is no one who understands is because our minds have been contaminated by original sin. So not only has my intellect been contaminated by original sin, but so has my conscience. What is conscience? We've talked about conscience before. Romans 2, verses 14 and 15. It's that little barometer that God puts in the hearts of all people, whether they're saved or not, that either accuses them or excuses them based on their behavior. So conscience is a good thing. It sort of functions like pain. Pain is a good thing when you think about it. If my hand is on a stove and suddenly my hand is in pain, that's a good thing because that tells me to move my hand, right? So I don't destroy it. So in that sense, pain is my friend. Well, that's how conscience functions. It's a barometer of God's law inside of all people. So the psychologists, you know, they go around and they say, well, the problem with human beings is they feel guilty. And my explanation for that is the reason they feel guilty is they are guilty. Because God makes them feel guilty because of something called conscience, where he's taken his law, whether you've ever read the Bible or not, and put it into our hearts. Now, the problem with conscience is you can violate it so frequently that it loses its sensitizing power. And once a culture reaches that level, I would call it maximum degeneracy, where conscience no longer is honored or even felt, then there's a society that's ripe for judgment. I call that maximum degeneracy. I think that was the situation prior to the flood, where it says every inclination of man's heart was continually wicked. And I think that was the situation there in Sodom and Gomorrah before God brought fire and brimstone. We got two examples of maximum degeneracy in the scripture. I believe that our world is moving that direction. And once God says that's enough, he'll bring on the events of the 7-year tribulation period. But the thing to understand about conscience, there we go. And just think of that word conscience, C-O-N, con, with, science, knowledge. That's what conscience is, with knowledge. It's a barometer that God has put in all people, helping them to ascertain right from wrong. So that's something called conscience. Adam and Eve were in that condition after the fall. God said in Genesis 3, verse 22, they have become like one of us, knowing good and evil. So even in their fallen state, conscience was active. But the frightening thing about conscience is you can violate it so many times that it loses its sensitizing power. And you have an example of that in 1 Timothy 4, verse 2. Where Paul says, by means of hypocrisy of liars seared in their own consciences or their own conscience as with a branding iron. So even conscience is deadened. We had a situation in California where we had a murderer. And this became a big deal in the 90s because it was the first execution that we had in California. For a long, long time, because prior politicians had said that the death penalty in California is cruel and unusual punishment. And so finally, California decided to put someone to death. And this particular individual, what he did is he murdered two children there at a park bench in a public place. He strangled them to death. And then after they were dead, he saw that they were eating McDonald's hamburgers, and he sat down and he consumed their lunch, the rest of their lunch. So what do you do with a guy like that? You're dealing with someone that, in my view, needs to be put to death. I mean, preach the gospel to him first, but, I mean, execution, that's what capital punishment is there for. You're dealing with someone that had violated conscience so many times he had no capacity to distinguish right from wrong. So even our consciences themselves can be touched by original sin. Something else that is touched by original sin is our will. what we want. Romans chapter 1, verse 28 is a good passage on that issue. It says, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge any knowledge of God, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper." So they didn't have a knowledge of God because they didn't want God, which is a will issue. And then going back to Romans 3, verse 11, which we referred to a little earlier, it says, "There is no one who understands, there is none who seeks God." So that's a will issue, which has been touched by original sin. Our deeds, what we do, have been touched by original sin. Romans 3, verse 12 says, "All have sinned. Together they have become useless. There is none who does," that's an action, "there is none who does good, there is not even one." So you see how original sin has impacted what we do. I mean, what we do, as problematic as it is really not the main issue. The main issue is what we do often is dictated by a sin nature. And then this one hurts a little bit. Actually, it hurts a lot. How we talk has been contaminated by the sin nature. This 2x2 slab of mucous membrane between the gums called the tongue, which is a body part. It's not inherently evil in and of itself, but I oftentimes will lend that body part to the desires of the sin nature. So things can come out of our mouths that are very, very ungodly. And you see this in Romans 3, 13 and 14. Their throat is an open grave. I'm sorry to say this, but whenever I've listened to Howard Stern, which I don't anymore, haven't for a long time, I mean, he's the first image that pops up. When I see this passage here, their throat is an open grave. I mean, just the stunning, wicked and vile things that come out of that man's mouth. You know, I'm amazed he's still on the air, to be frank with you. Not that I'm keeping track on it or doing any primary research on this, but it is what it is. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. Well, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt, right? Well, keep reading here. Doesn't poison kill? Doesn't the Bible teach life and death are in the power of the tongue? I mean, you can either make someone's day or break it simply by what we say. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Jesus actually had a lot to say about this. Matthew 12, and verse 34. This is Jesus interacting with the Pharisees. "You brood of vipers," I mean, no wonder they wanted him killed, right? "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart." Another way of saying it is, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The late Adrian Rogers used to say, "What comes up in the bucket was down in the well." In other words, if sarcasm, bitterness, you know, humor at someone else's expense, all of that ugly stuff that we can get into, if that stuff's coming out of my mouth, the mouth or the tongue is just a window to the heart. That's what's in my heart, is what Jesus is saying. On the other hand, if edification, praise to God, mercy, forgiveness, grace, if those things come out of my mouth naturally, then that's what's in my heart. So that's just a great way of determining whether we at any moment in time as God's people are in fellowship with God or not. It's largely dependent upon the things that come out of our mouth. And then Jesus says this in the same chapter, "But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an account for it in the day of judgment." And I, for one, am glad I'm not going to be in that judgment, that my life is covered by the blood of the Lamb. But if you're unsaved, every careless word that you speak is going to, they're going to be held accountable for in that final day of judgment. I would say that would be a reference to the great white throne judgment. And this is an interesting expression here, the careless word. I mean, what is the careless word? The careless word is a word that's unscripted. So you don't evaluate people by what they say when they have a script in front of them. Like me, for example. I'm going to say a lot of godly things in this study, hopefully, because I've got a script I'm going by. So that's not the careless word. That's the careful word. The careless word is what comes out of my mouth in a sudden event of some kind when there's no script and there's no microphone and I don't know if anybody's listening or not. The things that come out of my mouth in that moment are really a better judge of character, the careless word, than a careful word. See that? It's like these politicians. I remember this guy, Gordon Brown, who was running for whatever, some big office in Europe. And there he is with one of his constituents, an older lady who was kind of reading him the riot act. And he was very polite, very, very cordial. And then he gets into his limousine, and he doesn't know that the microphone is still on. The open mic has wrecked more people's careers than any other single thing. And he just starts railing on this lady when he's outside of her earshot. You know, what a bigoted woman, what a closed-minded woman. And so, as you probably know from that story, the press got hold of that and played it everywhere. And it ruined his chances, you know, for re-election and all of that kind of stuff. So the way he was acting when he was with her outside of the limo is the careful word. But Jesus says you don't evaluate someone by the careful word. Of course he's going to be careful. He's got a script. You evaluate his true character by what he's saying inside the limo, you know, when he thinks that the microphone is off. And so, you know, this is very, very convicting stuff because, you know, we're basically a nation of talkers. I mean, we have talk radio, we have, you know, all of these TV shows where people are talking. I mean, people talk, you know, endlessly. And unlike the old days, everyone has a microphone today. Have you noticed that? Before internet and social media, the people that had the microphones were the experts. Well, that's all changed. Now, anybody, expert or non-expert, has a microphone. So you could be, you know, in your parents' basement and typing out a bunch of stuff and rattling out a bunch of stuff. And so that's the way our culture is. And so we're a culture of basically talkers. And the Bible is saying, you know, be quick to hear but slow to speak. It's just getting harder and harder to do in this climate that we're living in. But depravity has touched our communication. If you really want to be convicted about this, and you guys seem a little convicted as I'm talking, you guys look pretty quiet out there. If you want further conviction, recommended reading is Book of James, chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. There's like a whole unit there on the tongue and how it can be used as an instrument of Satan. What else has been touched by original sin? My feet have been touched by original sin. My feet take me from one thing to the next, right? Romans chapter 3, verse 15 says their feet are swift to shed blood. And then my heart, which is really the issue, right, has been touched by original sin. Notice Ephesians 4 and verse 18. It says, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. So it's our inner being, which controls or influences the tongue, controls or influences the direction of my feet, controls or influences my mind. So original sin is so severe that it has touched the innermost being of who we are, which is the heart, the cardia. And obviously the heart there is not the physical bodily part that's pumping and keeping us alive. It's more of a statement of the part of us, the soul, the psuche, sometimes called the spirit, that will live forever. Our innermost being has been touched and contaminated by original sin. And so we have verses like this in the Bible. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, a classic verse on this. The heart is more deceitful than all else, and it's desperately sick. Who can understand it? That's an amazing statement on the what human beings are like in original sin at their core being. They have a heart that's deceitful. They can't even figure it out half the time. It's sick, meaning it needs a doctor. And who can understand it? I mean, you feel jealousy towards somebody, or bitterness towards somebody, or unforgiveness towards somebody, or you start to gossip about somebody, and then you have to catch yourself and say, wait a minute, that's not who I am in Christ. Well, why do I act this way, Lord? I mean, why is it that I always have this propensity to do what you say I should stay away from? Or to, you know, I mean, why is it you say A and I want to do B? Why is that? Well, because it's part of who we are in original sin. We have natures that are at war with our Creator. You never have to set your kids down and say, okay, we're going to teach you how to sin today. You ready? All right, let's do a few practice sessions. Here's how you throw a tantrum. Let me do it a couple times just to give you the feel of it, and then you'll pick up on it. I mean, we're like that already. You don't have to sit your kids down and say, okay, we're going to teach you how to hoard your toys today and be selfish. I mean, we all know how to do that. What our parents had to instruct us in is how to be patient with people, you know, how to be kind to people, how to treat others the way we want to be treated. Those are unnatural to us. The other things come very, very natural because of our heart. Had you open up to Genesis 8:21, it says the Lord smelled, this is post-flood, the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never curse the ground on account of man. In other words, the flood cleansed the world externally. I would understand that as the flood took care of all of the rebels and the offspring of the rebels, who were the Nephilim, which is a subject that's too big to get into here. But my point is the flood waters fixed the outside. But the flood waters never fixed the inside. Because inside the ark were eight sin natures, right? Eight people in the ark, Noah and Mrs. Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and their respective wives. And from Noah's sons, the earth was repopulated. And so what happened in the post-flood world is, yeah, the externals were fixed, but not the internals. The sin nature just got passed down. So the Lord smelled the smoothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. So there's your program where, yeah, God fixed the outside, but the insides of people need to be fixed still. And only a Messiah that's coming, Jesus Christ, can do that. Jesus talked about the heart very, very frequently. Because as human beings, we have a tendency to focus on the outside of people. And that's not the problem. The problem is they have a nature. We have a nature that's at war with God. So Jesus says this, and the context of Mark 7, 20 through 23 is the Pharisees were criticizing Jesus and his disciples for eating on the Sabbath. Where Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, didn't see it as a problem. Because the Sabbath was designed to be a benefit to man. So the Pharisees had lost sight of the Sabbath. And so it's in that context, it says this, and he was saying that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. From within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit and sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. Hold on, guys, as Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, as they're criticizing him for letting his disciples eat on the Sabbath. It's not what a man takes into him that makes him morally corrupt. It's what flows out of him naturally. So here we are as human beings focused on the external things. Jesus is focused on the internal things. Because that's ultimately what's going to fix somebody. More education is not going to help people. Do you know what one of the most literate societies was of all time in terms of literacy rates and so-called PhDs per capita? It was Nazi Germany. So just giving more people more education, I mean, if you educate a blue-collar thief, he turns into a what? A white-collar thief. I mean, you educate a thief, the only thing you've done is increase his ability to steal. What that person needs is an internal change that only Jesus can give. That's why Jesus talked a lot about being born again, John 3, being born from above. Everybody's focused on the external. Jesus is focused on the internal. In fact, a verse just sort of came to me as I was thinking there out loud. John 2. 23 through 25. It says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But on his part, Jesus was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning the truth, for he himself knew what was in man. So there are people that believed on him. And if you followed our series on John, which we did a number of years back, I tried to make the case that those who believed on him were actually believers, true believers. Go back into that series to get the evidence for that. But Jesus did not entrust himself to certain believers because they hadn't had a chance to grow yet and become disciples. And why didn't Jesus entrust himself to everyone? Because he knew what was in the hearts of people. It says there at the end of verse 25, for he himself knew what was in man. So your Bible is very, very unique in the sense that it deals with the inner parts of people and explains to us why we are the way we are. We have a nature that's at war with God. In fact, our nature is so corrupted that God's agenda for us when we get saved, and this happens immediately upon faith alone in Christ alone, God's agenda for us is to give us a new nature. 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4, you'll see it, the divine nature. Our nature is so corrupted that God does not try to rehabilitate our nature. That's how far gone it is. He just gives us a new one. And then as a Christian, you've got two natures, the sin nature and your new nature. The sin nature, reckoned dead, in other words, you don't have to obey it anymore, but it's there to still tempt you. Have you noticed that? It's always saying, come on back. But this time around, because you got Jesus in your life and a new nature, you don't have to obey it. And then the new nature, which has brand new desires. And so the way to become a disciple of Christ is to learn to routinely reckon dead the yearnings of the old nature and live according to the desires of the new nature. And Jesus gives you examples of what the old nature is like. Fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, coveting, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. Yes, original sin is such that it's even affected our bodies. Paul in Romans 8 and verse 23. Talks about the physical body. He says our universe is in a state of travail because of original sin. And that even includes our physical bodies. Romans 8 verse 23 says, not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Did you wake up this morning groaning? We groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for adoption as sons and the redemption of our body. You wake up in a groaning body and you say, Lord, I can't wait for the manifestation of the sons of God and the redemption of this body. So that's just another example of total. It's affected our physical being. Original sin has. God was very clear on this when our forebears fell in Eden. He said, by the sweat of your face you will eat your bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. In other words, because of original sin, you originally came from the dirt and you're going right back into the dirt. Very important verse, by the way, because a lot of people today are teaching that death was always part of God's program. Theistic evolutionists, old earth creationists do this all the time. They act like, well, death was always part of God's program, and when God says the day you eat from the tree of knowledge is the day you will die, they say that's just spiritual death, not physical death, because physical death was always around. Well, if physical death was always around, that kind of cheapens why Jesus came into the world, isn't it? I thought Jesus came into the world to get rid of the last enemy, which is death. And so it kind of marginalizes why Jesus came if death was always part of the program. Why did Jesus have to get rid of it? Beyond that, they did die spiritually that day. They were spiritually separated from God. But there's a lot more to it than that. Their physical bodies started to die. They started to go right back into the ground from which they came. Now, this close to Eden, it took a while. Adam lived 930 years, but he eventually died. Genesis 5 tells us. The oldest living man in the Bible is Methuselah, who didn't have to die because he was raptured to heaven. So he got an escape from death. That was Enoch. Getting Enoch and Methuselah confused there. Thank you for being good Bereans. Methuselah lived 969 years and he died. Enoch, though, got a pass from death. I'm hoping that we're that generation that experiences the rapture, that we won't have to physically die. I think we might be, but that's just my opinion. I can't guarantee that. It's not a thus saith the Lord. I think the rapture, though, is pretty near. Do you guys agree with that? And maybe we'll be the generation that won't have to die. But this death is becoming a reality because of original sin. Paul himself died. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 16 says, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying. Why is it, Lord, that my outer man is decaying? Why is it that my high school yearbook picture looks different than my modern day driver's license? Well, that's original sin. Well, Lord, I'm depressed because of that. A lot of people, particularly when their whole presence and self-image and sometimes livelihood is based on how they look, like these actors and actresses, they actually become suicidal when this process, which has always been going on in their bodies, reaches a certain level. But a Christian doesn't have to lose heart because our inner man, that's the new nature, is being renewed day by day. That's how, as a Christian, you can look at old age and actually look at it with an optimistic perspective because God's doing something on the inside, which outdoes what's already going on the outside. But woe to the person that doesn't have that biblical perspective. Their whole emotional and psychological well-being is built on what's going on the outside, which, if I'm reading my Bible correctly, it's a losing battle, right? We're going right back to the dirt from which we came. So Genesis 3 verse 19 is not only a verse on spiritual death. It's a verse on physical death, meaning physical death did not exist in Genesis 1 and 2. That's why our forebears were vegetarian. They were herbivorous. You'll see that around Genesis 1, 28, 29, 30, 31, right in there. Because if you're carnivorous, you have to kill an animal, right? But there was no death in this world. So they were herbivorous. Man is not given permission to be carnivorous until Genesis 9 in the Noahic covenant. So go out today and get your steak and don't feel bad about it, because God changed the rules in Genesis 9. But that's not how it always was. And old earth creationists and theistic evolutionists really downplay this, and they make it sound like death is something that always existed, which is not what your Bible teaches. So original sin has affected our physical bodies. And why not just lay it all out here? Original sin has affected my total being. And some good reading on that is Romans 1 verse 18 through chapter 3 verse 20, which is the sin section of Romans, where the gospel of Jesus Christ and the love of God is not presented a single time. Romans 1, 1 through 17 is the salutation. And then after the salutation, you get the sin section. All these sections begin with the letter S, which tell us that our total being has been corrupted by sin. And it's not until Paul deals extensively with that subject that finally, in chapter 3, verse 21, through chapter 5, verse 21, he gets into salvation. Because as Moody, I think, said, you can't get a man saved till you get him lost, right? And if you want to know why you need the life preserver, Romans 1, chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3, verse 20, will explain that to you. Romans 1, 18 through the end of the chapter, the Gentile world is guilty. Romans 2, oh, I don't know, about verses 1 through 14, the religious world is guilty. The rest of Romans 2, probably till about chapter 3, verse 8, the Jewish world is guilty. And Paul says, what the heck, let's just put all of our cards on the table. The whole world is guilty. Chapter 3, verse 9 through chapter 3, verse 20. Nothing in that section about the love of God or the gospel at all, because you cannot understand soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, until you understand hamartiology, the doctrine of sin. Because what incentive do I have to reach out for a life preserver if I don't realize I'm drowning? See that? It's like going to your doctor and he says, you look great, your tests are great, everything's perfect, but I'm going to do some invasive surgery anyway. Do you mind? No, thank you, doctor. You go to your doctor and he says, you got about 3 weeks to live. Can I do some invasive surgery? Yes, please. That's why Romans is logically set up the way it's set up. In fact, there was a time in American history where they used to use in our law schools Romans as an example of how to logically argue a case. And I think things have changed a bit since then. But you can see that in some of our early law schools. It's the most beautiful, logically structured book you could ever give your mind to. The book of Romans, and things are introduced in their right order at the right time, and you don't have soteriology other than a few references to it as Paul is greeting his audience in chapter 1. You don't have soteriology until you have hamartiology. Hamartia is the word for sin in Greek. Soterios is the word for salvation in Greek. Hamartiology is what does the Bible say about sin, kind of what we're looking at here. Soteriology is what does the Bible say about salvation. Because your average person that drives past this church, you know what they're thinking? That's just for the religious people over there. I mean, I really don't need that. Well, the reason you don't think you need it is because you don't understand hamartiology. I mean, if you understood what God said about you in Romans 1, verses 18, Romans 1, 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, how depravity and original sin has affected every part of your being, and consequently, you're hurling on a collision course as we speak with the judgment of God. If you understood that, you would be open to the gospel. But you're not open to the gospel because Satan has blinded your minds. So this is a little bit about what biblical total depravity means. It's not a statement of intensity. It's a statement of extent. And in this condition, although we haven't indulged every sin that can be indulged, and although I haven't committed every sin that can be committed, and even though in this state I'm still capable of doing good things in the eyes of my fellow man, I can't do a single thing to merit God's favor in my natural self. Religion will send more people to hell than anything else, I'm convinced, because people in religion think they can do something to get God to like them more or be accepted unto God. And our depraved condition will not allow that. Isaiah 64 and verse 6. Classic verse on this. For all of us, that's everybody, right? All of us have become like one who is unclean. Watch this now. And all our righteous deeds are as a filthy garment. And all of us, whether like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Now notice this phrase here. And all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. It doesn't say my unrighteous deeds are as a filthy garment. It says my righteous deeds are as a filthy garment. What are righteous deeds? Those are things that we try to do in our depraved state to merit God's favor, which is the definition of religion. I mean, I'm like the expert in it. I mean, I was one of the most religious people before I got saved. I mean, I was asked the question when I was 16, finally, by someone who understood the true gospel, well, if you were to stand before the Lord and you were to argue for admittance into heaven, why should the Lord let you in? And boy, I had a list. And I sure use the pronoun I an awful lot in my explanation. I have lived a good life. I am a sincere person. I have tried hard. I am an altar boy in the Episcopalian church. I have the whole Episcopalian church service memorized. I am the one that they gave a large cross to that I wore around my neck for perfect Sunday school attendance record. I am the one that memorized the Ten Commandments. Obviously didn't understand them, but I had them memorized. Because if you understand the Ten Commandments say that my heart has committed sins that my hands haven't gotten around to yet. That's what Jesus is getting at in the Sermon on the Mount, by the way. He's getting at the true nature of the Ten Commandments, that they deal with the heart, particularly that last one there, thou shalt not covet. Isn't that a heart issue? Coveting? So the law of God stands in judgment not just on what I do, but what I think and my motives. So as I was in that condition, how was God looking at all of my works of righteousness that I had rattled off? He saw them as a filthy garment. Because in my depraved state, there's nothing that I can do to merit God's favor other than to receive salvation as a free gift. Now, if you, by faith, want to receive salvation as a free gift, God says, now we're in business. I mean, we could talk about that. But as long as you're walking around saying, I've done this, I've done that, and God, therefore, is bound to accept me, then those are just like righteous deeds. They're nothing more than a filthy garment. Because in my total depravity, I can't do anything to merit God's favor. Although I can do a lot of stuff that look good in the eyes of my fellow man. See that? And even though I haven't indulged every sin that can be indulged, and even though I'm not as bad as I could be. That's why we have in our Bible Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, which you know well. For by grace you have been saved through faith. I mean, there's one thing I can do to merit God's favor, and that's to trust in the work of His Son. And when you trust in the work of His Son, that's not a work. You say, well, how do you know that? And Calvinists are very confused on this. I know that because I have Romans 4, verses 4 and 5 in my Bible. Romans 4, 4 and 5 says, now to the one who works his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies. Did you catch that? But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So there's one thing I can do in my depraved state to be justified before God. I can trust in the provision of his son that he made for me 2,000 years ago and receive it as a gift, consequently. But other than that, there's absolutely nothing I can do to merit God's favor. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Boy, when I was reading off my laundry list of religious activities, I had something to boast in, didn't I? Because look how many times I use the personal pronoun I. But in God's system, there's no bragging rights. Because we didn't do the work. Jesus did it. We just received it as a gift by way of faith. So that's a little bit of teaching on depravity. Total depravity, if you don't understand it correctly, is the starting point in the Calvinistic system. If you buy into what they're saying about total depravity, all the other points in Calvinism logically make sense. But as I'm going to show you, they've overstated depravity. You can't understand that they've overstated depravity until we understand what the Bible says about depravity. Depravity does not mean two things. It does not mean that we are as bad as we can possibly be. And it does not mean that we've indulged every possible sin. Okay, what does it mean? It means that every facet of my being has been touched by original sin, including my intellect. And in that depraved condition, I can't do anything to merit God's favor other than to trust the work of the Savior. So that takes us here to number three. I'll just introduce this. How has Calvinism overstated total depravity? Because total depravity is a pretty heavy doctrine, right? Well, what you'll find in Calvinism is they've taken something that's good in terms of a teaching, and they've placed way too much emphasis on it. So now that you know what we mean by total depravity, what does Calvinism teach total depravity means? Notice this from Bob Kirkland critiquing Calvinism. T in Calvinism stands for total depravity. Well, what does that mean? What they mean by it is man is completely and wholly depraved and has no ability whatsoever to respond through repent or believe, which we take as synonyms, to God until he is first regenerated by God. So what they mean by total depravity is inability. You are an inanimate object. It's like a rock. Like this wooden podium in front of me here. And preaching the gospel to a wooden podium wouldn't help the podium, would it? Because it's an inanimate object. So what's going to help the podium? Well, God has to do a work on the front end. Meaning, not just conviction of the need to trust Christ, which is what God does for all of us, right? We can't come to Christ on our own unless we're first convicted by the Holy Spirit and drawn. But as we're drawn through volition, we have the power to make a decision. Calvinism says no. Even when God convicts you, it would be like convicting this wooden podium. Well, then how do people get saved? God comes in on the front end and imparts to the podium the gift of faith. God comes in on the front end and imparts to the podium regeneration. So what they teach is regeneration precedes faith. You've got to be born again so you can believe. When your Bible says the exact opposite. The Bible says you believe after being convicted and then you're born again. Calvinism reverses that. Puts regeneration first on the front end. And they call this the gift of faith. Well, who gets the gift of faith? Does everybody get the gift of faith? Nope. Only the elect get it. If you are so fortunate that you're one of the small fraction of humanity called the elect, then you get the gift of faith. Everyone else stays just like a podium. And they go to hell with no choice in the matter whatsoever. Well, why in the world would you teach something like that? Because of their misunderstanding of total depravity. Not defining total depravity the way we have defined it, but defining total depravity as inability. Being in kind of this insensate state. Calvinists make a big deal about Ephesians 2 and verse 1. Which says you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, at Calvinist colleges and schools, this is how they suck in the youth. This is why there's this massive revival of Calvinism going on as I speak amongst the youth at places called the Gospel Coalition, Together for the Gospel, etc. How do they pull so many young people into this system? Well, they pull out Ephesians 2 verse 1 and says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And then they define death. They don't define death by how the Bible defines it, separation. More on that coming. But on the basis of inability. And so they'll say to a young person, what can a dead person do? And the young person says absolutely nothing. And then once they buy into that understanding of total depravity, then they move into their soteriology of, well, then people who don't have an ability to respond because they're just like a rock or a podium, then they get saved because they're imparted the gift of faith and regeneration precedes faith and only the elect receive that. So they'll go from a wrong definition of dead, which they define as non-existence, which is a 20th and 21st century definition of dead, but not a biblical definition, as I'll show you. They move from dead, verse 1, into verse 5. He made us alive together with Christ. Well, what does it mean he made us alive together with Christ? He gave you the gift of faith. He regenerated you first so that you could believe, because you must be one of the elect. See how this works? And what they've done is they've misdefined dead. Dead in the Bible, maybe in the 20th and 21st century medical dictionaries, it means non-existence, but that's not what the biblical word means. I'll give you the lexical evidence for the biblical word as the study progresses. It means separation. And made us alive doesn't mean you're regenerated first so that you can believe. And it doesn't mean being given the gift of faith. The only thing made us alive means is we received Christ upon conviction by the Holy Spirit and we were born again. Verse 5 doesn't tell us how he made us alive. The Calvinist reads that into the passage. Gift of faith, regeneration precedes faith. Why does that have to happen? Because they've misdefined dead as non-existence when that's not what the word means, as I'll show you. And I'll give you, you might be saying, well, wait a minute, my favorite Bible teachers are Calvinists. They wouldn't say that. Well, come back next week. I'm going to just drown you in quote after quote after quote, which is this is what they teach around the clock. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word, grateful for your truth. Help us to rightfully divide your word in these last days. Give us a proper understanding of the order of salvation. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen.